Take your Bibles and turn back to Colossians chapter 3 for those of you, the two of you, Nathan and Jonathan, basically, who are visiting. We've been in this letter for almost over a year, actually over a year, a little over a year. We're in chapter 3, and we're beginning this section on the what we would call the putting on side of putting off. Perhaps you're familiar with those terms. And last time, of course, we looked at verses 5 through 11. We finished that section up where Paul is basically saying, this is part of the Christian life. This is what the normal Christian walk looks like. And you remember we used the analogy of walking because that's the analogy that Paul uses. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, this letter is about the Christian walk. And so you get to chapter 3, and his point is this. In chapter 2, here's how you don't walk the Christian life. You don't walk the Christian life seeking to fly from mountaintop experience to mountaintop experience. We often try to do that. Christianity Today has often tried to do that, tried to crank up some kind of emotional experience, thinking that is the Christian life. And I was stuck in this rut before I was, before I really came to understand a more biblical view. I lived my Christian life. I don't know, maybe for some of you this is your testimony, but prior to being grounded in the scriptures, I sought to go from spiritual camp high experience to spiritual camp high experience. And you know what that does for you, or at least it did for me. It makes you feel so strange when you're not in one of those seasons, doesn't it? I mean, there's always that. People come to me all the time. I can't tell you how many counseling and discipleship questions come from this very problem, perceived problem that people have. Perhaps you've even experienced this or even spoken with some of your friends about this before. You know, we use the language, I just feel dry. You know, I feel like, I just feel like I'm going through the motions. I just feel like I'm this fill in the blank. You know, sometimes, not always, but sometimes the problem isn't what we think it is. And the book of Colossians has been helping us with this because Paul is writing to the Colossians who are tempted to seek to stay on the spiritual high. They think that there is a key for that, and they have been turning and being tempted to turn to all kinds of things, as we saw in chapter 2, like the worship of angels, the severe treatment of the body. And Paul hits chapter 3 and he says, look, that is not how you walk the Christian life. The Christian life is a steady and consistent walk. And it's not tied primarily to your feelings. It has everything to do with your faith. And we began to see in chapter 3 that the key to the Christian walk that's consistent is that verses 1 through 4, that we fix our eyes on Christ and the things above, and then we walk one foot in front of the other. And we said, you know, to stick with the walking analogy, there's two feet, right? You have putting off sin and putting on Christ. Putting off sin and putting on Christ. And so last time we wrapped up that first, you know, I don't care if you want it, it's the left or the right. Well, it doesn't matter, whichever one you put forward first. We finished verses 5 through 11, that putting off of sin. So we get to verses 12 through 17, and let's read it together. And we now come to this other half, you could say, the other side to the same coin, the other wing on the plane, you could say, of sanctification. And Paul says this, beginning of verse 12. We'll just read through verse 17. Of course, you know me, though. I'm not going to finish this section tonight, this morning. We're actually going to just be in verse 12. Verse 12 through 17, but let's read it together. So, Paul says, or therefore, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. There's our main verb. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so on top of this walking analogy, we're talking this morning about the Christian wardrobe, you could say. You remember Paul, the way Paul puts the two sides of the Christian walk is in this kind of language, with this imagery of putting off or taking off, in one sense, a certain kind of clothing, a certain outfit, and then putting on what you ought to be wearing. So you could say that we're talking this morning that sanctification at times in the scriptures is painted with this picture. We're talking about what a Christian should wear. And of course, we've said before, this is not literally speaking about clothes or style in some legalistic way, as though women shouldn't wear, you know, pants or whatever it is. Some churches might misconstrue it that way, but we're talking about a spiritual kind of dress. And when you get to verse 12, the main verb there is then the counterpart to having taken off and laid aside, you remember, those soiled garments, those blood-stained garments. Paul says, put on. You see, that's the verb. That's the main verb. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, just to stick with the analogy, the most stressful thing about going and buying new clothes is figuring out what you want to look like. At least that is for me. Paul's really helpful here because he gives us a good picture. In fact, we'll see here in a moment, we're going to actually look at several of these specific articles of clothing that he calls the Christian to take up and then to wear and to put on. The verb here, but before we do that, just very quickly, the verb here is to put on is really the typical, the usual, the very literal word that the Bible uses to refer to putting on of physical clothes. In fact, every time in narrative passages like in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, that's exactly how this word is used. It's used of physical clothes every single time in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, except Luke 24, where the verb is used where it refers to being clothed with power from on high. Jesus says that the Spirit of God is going to come and clothe you with power from on high. He tells the apostles that. But in every instance that Paul uses this word, it refers to something spiritual. Listen to all the passages then of Scripture that talk about what the Christian should wear. Listen to this. The Christian is to put on clothes. Just doing a survey of these passages where this verb shows up, the Christian is to put on clothes, the Bible says, appropriate for battle. Listen to these cross-references. You can just write them down if you want, but Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on, listen to this, the armor of light. Armor. Christian is to wear armor. Ephesians chapter 6, of course, verse 11, the most familiar armor of God passage. put on, same word, the armor, the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8 falls under this category as well. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, Paul says there, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So those are also pieces of armor. So you could say one of the ways the Bible depicts the Christian dress is that the Christian is to be armed from head to toe. And he's to put on armor. Christian is to put on clothes that are appropriate for battle. Not only that, the Christian is said in the scriptures to put on Christ himself. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul would say there, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And so the idea is the same there as well. He just calls it Christ. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says this as well. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, with Christ himself. But not only that, the Christian is also said in the scriptures to put on the new self. We saw this already in Colossians 3, verse 10 last time, and have... the Christian has put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Ephesians chapter 4, parallel passage, verse 24. The Christian is also there said to have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Let me give you one more. The Christian will one day put on immortality. One day, guys, you'll be clothed in immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 53 and 54. The word there is used to refer to the putting on of immortality, as our outer man will one day match our inner man, and our spirit will be clothed, so to speak, with a glorified body. That's a sweet truth. But it's interesting, you get to this section, and this, apart from Ephesians chapter 6, you could say this is the one place where Paul begins to elaborate a bit more in detail on, hey, here are actually some specific things that should characterize you, that people should actually see, articles of clothing that people should actually see you wearing around. I don't know if you noticed, but all of those other instances, it was pretty broad. Hey, it's the armor of light. It's the armor of Christ. And all those contexts, it communicates something. It's Jesus Christ. It's the new self. But here, it's so helpful and so practical, because Paul begins then in chapter 3 to start giving us some specifics. And like I said, that is so helpful for someone who's always struggling. What should I buy? What should I buy? And here he tells us exactly what to put on. And so our passage this morning gives us a specific list. Articles of clothing. And there's five of them here in verse 12 that ought to be in the Christian's wardrobe, you could say. But real quickly, before we begin to look at those specific pieces, let me just make two quick observations for you from verse 12 that I think are significant. Here's the first. Two things I need you to notice, though, before we get into these different articles. The putting on process of Christian virtue, here's the first observation. It never happens apart from the putting off of sin. You need to understand this. Look at that first word. And it's just a small word in my translation. In the New American Standard, it's so. But really, it's the same word that you see at the very beginning of verse 5. That is therefore. It's the same exact word. And all of that to say, you know, anytime you see a word, a conjunction like this, it's helpful, I pointed it out to you before, it's helpful to remember that, hey, It's pointing me back to something. And here it's pointing you back to what we just covered in verses 5 through 11. And it is drawing, here it is, a logical conclusion from Paul's command to us to put off. Do you see that? Here's what this means. This is why I say the putting on, then, the process of putting on the Christian life and Christian virtues and all of these that we're about to look at, those things, that never happens, beloved, apart from the first putting off of sin. You put off sin, that is the foundational work, and the logical conclusion from that is then you don't remain naked. You don't walk around that way. You put on clothes. You don't take these clothes off just because they're constraining and you just want to be unclothed. The idea is that you want to be wearing something different. And so with this little conjunction, here's your first observation. The putting on, it stands upon this foundation. It is the logical conclusion of the putting off. And it never happens, in other words, you could say, apart from putting off. You could say that these are inseparably connected, these two. You might even say they're so connected that you can't truly say, think about this, that you have put off a particular sin without also having put on its positive counterpart. I know we talk about that sometimes a lot. We talk about as though we speak of these two sides to the process as though one can occur and then the other not occur. But you got to understand what Paul's saying here. If one is happening, then it will logically result in the other. Do you understand that? If you're a believer. You can't put on without first having put off. You can't. Let me make it even more plain for you to stick with the clothing analogy. Let's think about it. Think of it as this way. You can only wear one shirt at a time. Only one. And you've got to take the first one off before you can put the new one on. They don't fit together. You can't just put the new one on over the old. That's not how it works either. But let me give you a second observation real quick. Look at this phrase that he inserts between this list and the beginning of verse 12. He says, "So therefore, as those who have been chosen of God," I love this, "holy and beloved, put on." He doesn't go right to the command. He says this first. And here's your second observation. The putting on of Christian virtue, guys, is done on the basis of God's gracious work. You have to understand this. Paul says here, as those who have been, past tense, chosen of God, holy and beloved, it's only those people who will and can put on Christ. You understand? Who will and can put on Christian virtue. You know what that tells me? That tells me this, that in the list that we're going to look at to come here in a few minutes, that those things, whatever you imagine them to be, if you think that you see those qualities in unbelievers, they're not what these things truly are in the biblical definition. Because it's only those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, who can put these things on, a heart of genuine compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in this way, forgiving each other, just as Christ also forgave you, just as the Lord also forgave you. Just think about that. We're not going to get there this morning, but even that alone, how is someone going to do that if they themselves have not been forgiven by the Lord? This is so important for us to understand for a number of reasons, that Christian putting on of Christian virtue is done on the basis of God's gracious work, and it's only able to be done by those who have been saved, chosen. It's interesting, those the word for chosen here is the word is has this basic idea of God's sovereign election behind it. Not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old, and especially in the Old, this was the unmistakable language of God selecting for himself a people to be his very own. And we need to add to that very quickly, that choosing, beloved, was not on the basis of what they were currently wearing, you could say. God doesn't, in other words, to keep with the analogy, God doesn't choose you because, hey, that guy's got a sense of style. I can work with that, right? I mean, in one sense, you think of those, this will really show how ignorant I am of reality TV and stuff like that. But are there shows out there like makeover shows and stuff where, you know, the point is you pick the ugliest person, right? Or you, but behind the scenes, of course, we know, hey, look, there probably are some criteria for them to meet. God says, look, in fact, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but this is a classic text speaking of God's electing love in the Old Testament that carries over into the New, and the principle is the same, and the idea is this. Look, it is not on the basis of anything that you were doing. We could put it in the analogy, anything that you were wearing, however you were looking, it is not on that basis that he gives us the ability to then put on Christ. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. For you... he's speaking to Israel. God says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And listen to this. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I mean, if you break that out, and basically he's saying, look, the Lord chose you because he loved you. And he loved you because he loved you. Not because of anything else. Same is true here. And so here we are reminded that it is only because we are chosen by God, then are we these next two words, holy and beloved. Of course, this language is then brought into the New Testament. Peter picks up on it, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. All of that to say, guys, we change our clothes. We go about this business of sanctification, pursuing Christ, pursuing righteousness, pursuing these things, seeking to put them on because of what God has done. To match, you could say, what God, the work that God has already graciously accomplished in our hearts. We're not trying to put these things on in some artificial way, attach them to our lives to fit into some exclusive club as though we can fake it or blend in. I mean, you know what we call those people who try to wear the things of a specific subculture, but they're kind of failing it. They're not really that. What do we call those people? You're smiling. You know what we call those people? Posers, exactly. Guys, there are no spiritual posers in verse 12, you could say. I mean, I think back on some of those days, right? I mean, if we talk, if you're not a skater, why are you wearing skate clothes? If you're not a musician, why are you looking like that? Whatever it might be. If you're not a surfer, why do you wear that? And that's the idea. You can't do that too often. I think sometimes people will come to this passage, and if they're not, if God has not done this work in their hearts, it will be evident. It will be evident. Trying to attach certain things to their life to look a certain way, but that's not why we pursue these virtues, beloved. We pursue these virtues because of who we are, because God has changed who we are, and we pursue them to match then who we are. That's what it is to walk the Christian life consistently. And so our pursuit of putting on Christian virtue is on the basis of our new identity. So with those two things in mind, now let's just look very quickly, then with the rest of our time, at these specific articles that we must put on. We'll only, like I said, get through verse 12. We'll take these, I believe there's five of them. One, two, three, four, five. Yep. We'll try and look at the rest next time. But here, Paul gives us a specific list. And just like the list in verse 8, you remember what I said about lists? What did I tell you about lists? Anybody remember? Yeah, they're not in the scriptures. You hardly ever will find a comprehensive or exhaustive list. Like I said, that's the case in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. You know, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but those fruit in Galatians 5 are not the only fruit that the Spirit produces in the Christian. Just like those deeds of the flesh are not the only sins that the flesh indulges in. Same with the spiritual gifts. There is no comprehensive and exhaustive list of the spiritual gifts. We talked about this before. And every single one of them is different. There is overlap in some of them, but every single one of them leaves another out. There is no comprehensive list. And so the question then is, what did I say is one of the chief questions then you have to ask of any time you come to a list? Yeah, what's the context? For what purpose? Why? Why did Paul choose these? So look at your list here. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, those who are char that those qualities that characterize the people of God, here's the command. Then put on, here's your list, a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, if you keep reading, it'll give it away very obviously. If you go on in verse 13 and verse 14, and even down all the way, you perhaps noticed through verse 17, it becomes very obvious what the point here is. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, verse 13, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. Verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your midst, you could say, in your hearts. You see that? It's the same exact reason here as the list in verse 8, the list of vices that we were given in verse 8. These are all relational virtues. You could say these are all relational virtues that are tested in community with other people. And I just love how that is the case, how the New Testament so boldly assumes the fact that if you claim, listen to this, if you claim to be a new person, a new creation in Christ, you will be around other new people in Christ. It's just that is it. And you'll have this attitude towards them. That's what Paul's saying. You want to know, and you might say, well, that's really specific. I mean, is that necessary? Yes. This is what Paul's mind goes to when he thinks of matching your new identity? Now you have to ask yourself that then this morning. Is this, as we're going to look at, what you strive after to conform your life to, these one another's, these attitudes toward one another? Or is this congregation, this church, the people of God, is that not your primary measure of your relationships? There is a priority reflected here and implied here. There's just no category here for the person who claims to have put on the new self, verse 10, and yet hasn't attached himself to the body of Christ, or attaches himself sort of superficially or half-heartedly. I mean, as we walk through the rest of this section regarding what we are now to put on as Christians, down through verse 17, just try and obey these commands by yourself. You won't be able to do it. And that's the genius of them. Here, let's keep with the clothing analogy, okay? It's as though this is Paul saying, this is a wardrobe that you can only wear around other people. Now, I couldn't, for the life of me, think of a real life situation where that's ever the case. The closest thing I could think of was perhaps an official team uniform, maybe. Like, you wouldn't put that on, I guess, just by yourself. Maybe you would. I mean,
a military uniform.
Yeah, team, military, you know, same thing.
I was going to say military uniforms, you're not supposed to wear them.
Well, that's a good point. Thank you. Yeah, I mean, just take that for instance. Those things, they don't, and even they don't really function. Uniforms don't function the way they're supposed to until you're wearing it around other people on your team or nation, military, who are also in the same uniform. I guess to perhaps illustrate the opposite principle negatively, maybe you do have certain clothes that you will only wear when no one else is around. For whatever reason, but these Christian virtues, you could say, are the exact opposite. You can't actually put them on unless you are around other people in community. You could perhaps even say that, at the risk of taking the analogy too far, that Christians who isolate themselves are like unclothed and naked Christians. Or at the very least, you would never know what it is that you're wearing if you're not around other people. Because as we discussed last time, by their very definition, not only the vices we saw, but these to be avoided, but these virtues to be pursued are all to be done and can only truly be tested in the context of one another, in relationships, in community. At the very least, the Christian who exists or tries to exist apart from community is like someone who doesn't have a working light in their closet and tries to get dressed in the dark every day. That's dangerous. That happens sometimes. That's dangerous too, especially if you share a closet with someone. But let's look more closely at this list of virtues, and hopefully you'll see what I'm talking about, why I say that it's impossible, even these five right up front here, to put these things on without being around one another. Look at the first. Paul says a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion. We're to put on a heart of compassion. Interestingly enough, you may not realize, but the word translated heart here is literally the word for bowels. As I know it's weird. It's strange in our minds and in our ears. In fact, it's the same word, listen to this, translated as intestines in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. Where Luke, the author and doctor, by the way, vividly describes the grotesque nature of Judas's death when he says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. That's the same word. I guess it doesn't translate too well into our language and culture today to say the intestines of compassion. So our English translation then captures the idea by translating it heart, because that's we more readily identify the heart with our inner feelings and emotions in our culture today. So that's understood, and it's the same idea. We don't literally mean, though, that the organ, even when we say heart, the organ that pumps the blood throughout the body is the place where we experience feelings of compassion, right? That's not literally what we mean. It's just a symbolic way for us to talk about the deepest part of our inner emotional and visceral life. And the same was true for Paul in the Greco-Roman culture, except it was the bowels and not the heart. And actually, that was carried over from the Hebrew language. You'll find in the Old Testament many instances where this same idea of bowels or inward parts is used to represent the seat of human emotion and especially compassion. So it may be strange to our ears, which is probably the main reason why it's translated heart of compassion here, but perhaps the closest, maybe the closest idiom. Here's another one for you, Michelle. You're racking them up. An idea in our modern English language is the picture, it is when we speak of that feeling in our gut, right? Our gut feeling. It's the sense that you get in the pit of your stomach, you could say, the deepest part of us. That's the idea here. And so then when you put that together with this word for compassion, the word for compassion here means mercy, even pity on someone, which is more specifically a concern over another's misfortune. It's a sympathetic disposition, you could say, not just towards someone else's unfortunate situation, but also towards their weakness, also towards their sin, also towards their fault in a situation. And so what the Christian is called to, think about this, what the Christian is called to put on here is an inner disposition and even feeling of sympathy for those who are suffering because of sin. You see how this just, it is not, it's hard to replicate and fake these kinds of things. And so Jesus, of course, as with all of these qualities, was the greatest example of this for us. Often in the Gospels, we're actually told that Christ is same word here, moved to compassion by suffering and by sin. I'll just give you one, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Matthew records, "There, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." It's that kind of compassion, seeing a need, seeing a lack, seeing someone floundering in their sin and in their suffering. It moves you. And so in the very next verse, Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Notice that this heartfelt compassion that we are to put on leads Jesus to think of ministry. It moves him to say to the disciples, look, there is a great need here for laborers and for ministers and for workers. There's a great need here. Do you see it? And so beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers. Let me ask you this morning, are you moved and compelled in this way by the spiritual needs that you see all around you? Do you even see them? Do you see spiritual needs? When you look at, when you consider your life, is that what you see? Is that what evokes in you this heartfelt, gut-wrenching compassion for others? As it was for Christ. That's what we're called to put on. And until you get there, you've not put this on yet, Paul says. Do you look for spiritual needs? Are you aware of them? Or are you too busy thinking about yourself, your own life, your own comfort, what you want to do, your own stuff? Why do I ask it that way? Why do I make that the obstacle, selfishness? Because that's the greatest obstacle and hindrance to having a heart of compassion. Selfishness. It's a mindset that considers your own interests as the most important. If you want to put out the fire of heartfelt compassion like this in your own heart, if you want to throw some cold water on it, then feed selfishness in your heart. Why do I say that? Just listen. We heard Jason talk about this several weeks ago, but Philippians chapter 2. Paul uses these same two words for inward parts of compassion in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, except there it's translated affection and compassion. But listen to this. Therefore, Paul says there, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, here's our two words. If any affection and compassion in you, then make my joy complete. Here's his command. By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And what does he call them to do? If there is any affection and compassion, he says, then do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, we know it well, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Guys, listen, just to borrow Carrie's great gardening analogy, if you were here on Wednesday night, you know, we're in the put off, put on section as well in Ephesians chapter 4 on Wednesday, and I was kind of kicking myself for that because, like, apparently the Lord knew, those of you who come on Wednesday nights, you really need to hear this. So you're getting it twice, but just to use his analogy there of gardening, you remember, if you were there, heartfelt affection and compassion dies the moment that selfishness and conceit are planted. And you could say the same thing in reverse. In order for you to put on a heart of compassion, you must first kill the weed of selfishness. You must. Will you be blind to the needs around you? You will if all you're thinking about is yourself and your own interests. You know what? If that's the case, if that's your approach to your own life, that's the default setting for you. Paul says, look, if you're a believer, you've got a lot of work to do. You've got a lot of putting on to do here. If your mindset is consumed by self, I'll tell you what, other people's needs and sins and sufferings will be an inconvenience, a bother and a frustration to you, and even an obstacle between you and what you'd rather be doing with your own time. But do you see the difference? I hope you're beginning to realize it's not even primarily a difference in what you're doing outwardly. Remember, Paul is talking about the inward parts here, the deepest recesses of your being. This is an attitude. This is an attitude. And so, Paul commands it here. We are to clothe ourselves with the heart of compassion. The heart of compassion. And it's appropriate he opens this list with this quality, a call to put on an inward disposition of mercy towards those in need. But he goes on. Look at the second one, kindness. Kindness. Kindness here is not, there are a lot of things maybe that you might think of when you think of kindness, but remember what I said earlier. I said, look, if you think this is what unbelievers are sometimes, then you're wrong. This is not sentimentality. You know, we oftentimes think, oh, that person is so kind. She gave me this or whatever. You know, that's not really what we're talking about here. It's not sentimentality, according to the scriptures, like we often think of people being really nice and soft and cushy. This virtue is the quality of being spiritually helpful or beneficial. It describes more so a generous disposition of the heart, a graciousness, a goodness, a benevolence that moves towards others. And here's the key, for their benefit and for their good, ultimately. And so it's a natural and appropriate virtue for Paul to list immediately following a heart of compassion. The verb is found in Luke. Just listen to this. You can write it down. Luke 6, verse 35, where Jesus calls his disciples to love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And listen to this. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself, that is God himself, here's our word, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The implication there is that when we do good even to our enemies, this is what we are putting on display. Guys, unbelievers can't do that. When we do good even to our enemies, we are exhibiting and reflecting this character quality, for God is also kind to those who hate him. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Even unbelievers benefit, listen, from God's kindness. But on top of that, God's kindness doesn't just result in our physical preservation and meeting of our physical needs. It doesn't stop there. It also results in the outworking of our spiritual salvation. Let me give you two other cross references. Wow. Romans 2, verse 4. You know this one, perhaps. It's the kindness, Paul says, of God that leads you to repentance. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul will say, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy. It's this quality that causes him to generously and graciously move towards us, even his enemies, for our spiritual good. Isn't that sweet? And we're told, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that only eternity is enough time to show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You want to know what you'll be doing for all eternity in heaven? We'll be watching a movie like I like to, I guess, picture it. It's probably not going to be like that. We will be rehearsing God's kindness to us. God's kindness will be on display to us in different ways, in an infinite amount of ways in Christ for all eternity. That's what you'll be doing. And every good ever done to you, every benefit that you've ever received was the kindness of God towards you in Christ Jesus. And this, guys, is the quality that we are told here to put on. This is the quality, kindness. And once again, this is a quality. Think about this. Remember what ties all of these together? This is a quality that requires relationships, because its very definition calls us to move towards someone for their good and for their benefit. You don't have this, you can't put it on if there's no one there for you to move towards and to benefit and to think about their interests above your own. And so let me ask you here, how do you view the relationships that you have? People maybe in this room, do you think of people in terms of what they can do to benefit you? Or do you consider how it is that you can pour forth blessing and good upon another person's life? Does a thought ever cross your mind, how can I benefit this person? How can I do good and bless this other person? If you're a Christian, Paul says, this is what you should be putting on. This is what should characterize you. This is what you should wear. When people look at you, they should see you clothed in this quality, Paul says. But there's another, humility. Looks like we're not going to finish the list. Humility. Let's just do this one. Paul adds to that humility. It's interesting to note that this very same word was used earlier in this letter, just the previous chapter, but it was used negatively there by Paul. In if you just look back at chapter 2, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 23, this was the word that was actually translated in those places, self-abasement. And Paul is essentially, he's using it negatively there. He's saying, he's using it as something to be avoided there. And so it can be a little bit confusing, but notice here, I mean, it's the same word. It's clearly here, though, being given as a virtue for us to put on and pursue. And it's now here translated, not self-abasement, but as humility. So you know what that tells me? I mean, that's words like this happen all the time. This happens all the time with words in the New Testament and in the Scriptures. Same with the word lust, you know. Epithumia, lust, is just depends on the context, is used negatively in a lot of places. But in 1 Timothy 3, that's the same word. It just basically means strong desire. It's used for the desire that someone might have for the office of elder or pastor. It's a good thing. Same thing happens here, just in two chapters of the same letter. Paul uses it negatively in chapter 2, but here it's positive. And you know, that tells me there are two kinds of humility. There's the good humility, and then there's also bad humility. But we kind of understand this, don't we? There is a way to appear to be humble that is actually condemned by Scripture in chapter 2. You know what we call it? We call it false humility, don't we? Sometimes we call it humble brag, right? We call it false humility. And we can see through that, right? It's the guy, you know, it's the guy who, maybe one of your friends like this, who puts on the outward act of self-effacing, self-denying, putting oneself down, and self-deprecating while clearly lacking a genuine disposition of lowliness and modesty. And he's doing it really just to get attention. You know? Oh, man. Well, I was trying to think of an example of what someone like that says, and I can't, so I'm not going to continue in that. But, you know what I'm talking about. He says these kinds of things, and it sounds on the surface sort of like he's trying to be, like he's being humble, but he's trying too hard. And you know that at his core, he's just wanting attention, and he's wanting you to say, oh, no, you're not like that. Oh, really? No, stop it. Yeah, it's that guy. That's what Paul condemns in one sense, the ancient version of it in chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2, verse 18, he says that kind of self-abasement or humility still results in someone being inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. In other words, that guy still has a big head, Paul says. And his outward projection of humility is just a show. And in fact, it's even calculated to feed his own pride and ego. True humility, on the other hand, is to possess a lowliness of mind, genuine lowliness of mind that doesn't seek to paint an inflated picture of oneself to others, but rather is content, here it is, to be seen as the servant of all. That's indicting. That's challenging. Once again, Jesus is the model here for us. Matthew 11, verse 29, he is meek and lowly in heart. But most notably again, in Philippians chapter 2, I love that Jason taught through this. I can refer to it. But most notably, this is the case in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. There, just listen again, familiar words. Although he existed, Christ did, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clutched to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. Here's the word, he humbled himself. True humility. Guys, if you want to put it on, true humility is this. It's the willingness to relinquish or sacrifice your own status and reputation in order to serve others. You could care less about what other people think about you, or that they consider you to be important or weighty. No matter how low we're required to stoop, it's that willingness to say, it doesn't matter as long as I'm meeting a need here. And there is no greater demotion, you could say, than what Jesus volunteered for when he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped and became a man. And so you see the difference there then between false humility and true humility is in your perspective. It's in your mind. The mind of the falsely humble person wants others to think better of him than he actually is. The mind of the truly humble person is not bothered when others think less of him than he actually is. That was modeled to us by Christ. And you see, even humility then is tested in community with one another. And so that is going to be the common theme that binds all these together. But we're going to have to cut it off right there. We'll deal with the last two and then moving forward next time. But let me pray for us. Father, we're so grateful for this text. We're thankful that we know precisely what we should strive to put on. Lord, may we never aim at anything less than this. May we put the bar where you have set it. And we know that that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we're told really to put on him, Christ. And so help us. We know that it's only by your grace that we can even do this. And as those who have been already chosen by you, holy and beloved, may we live out these three that we've looked at in detail this morning, today. Help us to do that. Help us even to practically apply this this week and for the rest of our lives. We pray for Christ's glory's sake. Amen.